In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we have a commandment from the Lord not to love the world. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The next verse, verse 16, tells us what those things of the world are. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So when defining those things of the world that he tells us not to love, it includes the lust or desires of the flesh, of the eyes, as well as the pride of life. Now he says if we do love those things, if we do go after the desires of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, that we don't love the Father. We cannot love the Father and also pursue and love those things of the world. He's very clear on that. Now when we also read based upon that, a similar teaching, a fundamental teaching about these things that are of this world in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We didn't read verse 17 in 1 John 2, but he says all those things of the world, those things that are in this world, pass away. But he that does the will of the Father in heaven will abide forever. Well, so he already identified there that those things of the world that he tells us not to love will pass away. Those things of this world that one can desire, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all that is temporary, those things. He says not to look at those things, but rather to look at those things that are not seen, the invisible things. Those things are eternal. Now, when we read those instructions, we might think, having the fact that we live in this material world, that means that there's nothing that we should have pleasure in this life. But that's not what the Lord says. We're not to have pleasure in those things that the world loves, those things of the world. But that doesn't mean that we're to have no pleasure or joy. It's just in different things that God teaches us to compared to what the world does. Now, he's very clear in Romans chapter 1 why he's angry with the world. Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 32. I know it's a rather lengthy passage, but it's good for us to read this because here we have God's description of why his anger is revealed against the world. Shouldn't we know what that is so that we are not among those that the Lord's anger is revealed against, so that we don't lose our souls? I mean, there's a reason why he gives this teaching here and all of its details. And I know we've particularly honed in on verses 18 through 21 many times. We want to read that again, but he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, having being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. We'll pause there. In those first four verses of this passage that we're reading from now, verses 18 through 21, God's anger is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So what does God think of wickedness? He is angry with it, and his anger is revealed against all of that. What is fundamental or the foundation of all that ungodliness and unrighteousness that men do? He says at the end of verse 18, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Is somebody going to do unrighteousness if they are not holding this truth that he's referring to in unrighteousness? Somebody who's holding the truth in righteousness is going to follow righteousness. To follow after ungodliness and unrighteousness begins with a holding of this particular truth that God is referring to in unrighteousness. Now, the difference is not in some hold this truth and others don't hold this truth. Everyone holds this truth that God is talking about. The difference is in whether one holds that truth in righteousness or unrighteousness. But there is a truth that all men are holding. Well, how? If you're holding something, somebody put it into your hand. Well, what is that truth that we're all holding? Who put it there? Well, God is the one that put it there. And he says in verse 19 what that truth is. It's that which may be known of God. So there are basic facts about God that God has put into our hands that we're all holding. How did we come to hold that? Well, he says, God hath showed it unto them. Well, then we ask, well, what are those things that may be known of God, and how did God show it unto us, this truth that we're holding? He says in verse 19, or verse 20, the invisible things of him. So that truth of God, that which may be known of God, are the invisible things of him, which he defines, he says, even his eternal power and Godhead. That's God, that word Godhead is his godness, his divinity. The fact that he is God, that we have a creator that is eternally powerful, our maker, our owner, our God, that is something we all know. Those are invisible things. They are facts that God has put into a truth that we're all holding. And he says he showed it unto us, and then we ask, well, how so? He says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So from the very creation, God has revealed that he is creator. Well, how can you have a creation without a creator? There's just no way around that. And that is so fundamental, that is so true, so obvious. He says all men are holding that truth. You do not have to go to the Bible to read that to know that we have a God. It's declared in the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, says, in the beginning, God. So he begins the Bible with that declaration of God, and then that he's that he made the heavens and the earth. He made everything. So the Bible begins with that statement and that teaching. But you don't have to go to Genesis 1 and verse 1 to know that you have a creator, to know that we have a God that we need to seek and live for. That's understood from the things that are made. That is what should direct us to decide to seek our Maker, to live for him, which will then take us to the Bible, and we can start in Genesis 1:1 then to know more about him and to know what his will is so we can do it. But this truth of God is made known to everybody. God has clearly demonstrated that from the creation. Now, verse 21, what responsibility does that truth give to us? How do we hold that truth that we have a God, that we have an eternally powerful creator? How do we hold that in righteousness? Which also answers the question how one would hold it in unrighteousness. In verse 21, he says, because that when they knew God, it's not even a question did they or didn't, they knew. Is there really a such thing as an actual atheist when you get down to it? Not by God's definition. There are those plenty who will deny him. There are plenty who will deny that they know him or that they believe in him. But what does God say? Do they know? In their heart of hearts, they know. Everybody does. He's made it known to everybody. And there's no one. Everybody's going to be before their Maker on the day of judgment, but there's no one that's going to be there on that day that is going to be able to say, I did not know that you existed. Ones who call themselves agnostics, they say there's not sufficient evidence to know one way or the other. And that's not what God says. And we're all going to be judged by that God who says that. And that's why he says at the end of verse 21 that they are, end of verse 20, they're without excuse. There's no excuse for not seeking God because we all know that he is. But what happens when they knew God? How did they hold that truth in unrighteousness? He says they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Well, what does it mean to glorify God as God and to be thankful? Well, he goes on from there to describe that. Their foolish heart was darkened. They became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. How many of those are there around today? Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Creature, that's the word for creation. So we have the creation and the creator. Just as we start in 1 John 2, we have God and we have the things that he made of this world. We have the creator and the creation. And he says these people did not glorify God as God. The way they hold the truth in unrighteousness is that they worship and serve the creation. Now, in the King James Version there, it says more than. The Greek word there, it's a preposition in Greek. Para is the Greek word, but in the particular case in the Greek language that preposition comes with, it can come with three different cases in Greek, which will determine its meaning. One of those cases, it can mean more than, but not here. Here, when it's used in the case that it is, it means alongside of. That's what that word para means in this case. So they worship and serve the creation alongside of the Creator, which fits exactly with the teachings elsewhere that we have in Scripture. For example, in Matthew 6:24, Luke 16:13, when Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, else you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, material things. That wasn't an either-or thing that Jesus taught there. It's not a matter of degree. Make sure that you love God and serve God more than you love and serve the world. That's not what that is. They were not glorifying God as God when they were worshiping and serving the creation alongside of the Creator. So there's only one right way to do it. There's only one right way. There's only one way to hold the truth that we have a God, an eternally powerful God, hold that in righteousness. That's to glorify Him as God, which means, by definition, that we're only going to worship and serve Him, not alongside the creation. That means all for the Creator, 100%, 0% for the creation, which we're part of. If we're seeking and if we're living for ourselves and our own desires, then we are serving the creation alongside the Creator if we're giving God any at all. So how much belongs to God of our service? 100%. If we're going to live for this world at all and love this world at all, we can't love the Creator. And then we're holding that truth in unrighteousness, and then God's anger is revealed against Him, against us. So we have to make that decision. We're only going to live for our Maker. We're going to seek Him, and we're going to love Him and serve Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and live for no one and nothing else. Now, how many will do that? Very few will do that. And so we have now God in verse 26 talking about what He's going to do with the many, the ones who hold that truth in unrighteousness. He says in verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use of that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." Now, there's a description of immoralities describing homosexuality right there in Romans chapter 1. Just as He forbade it in the Old Testament, here He's describing how wicked that behavior is and how sinful that is, and how it is a reflection or a measure of God giving up someone to do those things because they will not glorify Him as God. Now, how can we reconcile that with today's modern morality that says, well, that's just equal to any other kind of love? It isn't, by God's definition. His is the only definition that counts. He says when people do that, that is a manifest, that is evidence. Well, He puts it there, describes that as receiving in themselves that recompense. It's a payback of their error, which was meet. That word error there is the Greek word plane, which means fraudulence. It's the same word that's translated strong delusion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that we're going to go to there in just a moment. But God gives a strong delusion, this error, as recompense to the ones who will not glorify Him as God. He's going to give them up to this. And do they have a strong delusion? Well, look at what's going on in our world today. It's even getting worse. What does that tell us about the state of the world and how much ungodliness and unrighteousness there is? What does that tell us about how the world is holding that truth of God right now? In unrighteousness to an ever-increasing degree in our time. And God says that people that are doing that, that is the evidence that they're not glorifying God as God, or part of it. And it's not just that. Verse 28, He says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," so there's the basic problem again. Do they like to retain God in their knowledge? What do we see going on in our world today? Any reference or mention of God or anything to do with His Word or anything to do with what's right and wrong as He defines it, I mean, the effort is strong to push that out, to get rid of that. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. Because how can people do the things they're doing if there are those constant reminders? You have a Maker, and He says that's wrong. You need to live for Him and not what you're doing. People don't want to hear that. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. And so he says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So there is a wrong kind of pleasure. Having pleasure in these wicked things that are evidence of those who are not glorifying God as God, and not only having doing those things, but having pleasure in others doing those things. That's the wrong kind of pleasure. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we mentioned, we want to go there now and read verses 10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, teaching the same basic point here. He says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Doesn't that sound so much like what we just read in Romans 1, those ones who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness? These same people. He says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Well, in Romans 1, he says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Here he says they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. It's that same truth he's talking about. And if you love it, you're going to hold it in righteousness. If you don't love it and you don't like to retain God in your knowledge, you're going to not receive a love of that truth. And then there will be no salvation. Verse 11 says, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Well, there's that word plane again, the Greek word, the same one he used in Romans 1 when he says he gives them over to a reprobate mind, that recompense of their error, which was meat. Same exact point he's making there. That's what God gives over people over to when they first have decided they're not going to seek him. Now, God is the one that made the first move by creating us, by creating all things, and making known to all mankind that he is the eternally powerful God and creator and owner of all things. God made that first move. Now the ball is in our court. Are we going to hold that truth in righteousness or unrighteousness? Are we going to seek and live for our creator or not? That becomes our decision. God's then going to make the next move after that. If we seek, we're going to find. He's going to make the move of making sure we find when we're seeking him, or he's going to make the move to send a strong delusion to those who do not receive a love of that truth, who will not glorify him as God. That's his statement in both Romans 1 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and a lot of other places when we look at God's word thoroughly. But he says when they have that strong delusion, they believe a lie. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Romans 1 spoke about they do these things and have pleasure in them that do them. Here he says they have pleasure in unrighteousness. I mean, putting all that together, they enjoy doing these things, loving these things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They have pleasure in that, and they have pleasure in others who have pleasure in that. That's the world. Christians, we're not to have that kind of pleasure. That's not what we're here for. And if we do that, then we're going to be part of the problem. We're going to have that strong delusion. We're going to not have the love of the Father in us, and we'll end up losing our souls. We need to follow what he directs us to do in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 41. 2 Chronicles 6 verse 41, the last words of that verse say, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. Now that's what we're to have pleasure in. That's what is to give us joy. Goodness. Now, this is the basic fear of the Lord, as God defines and teaches that. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If we have the fear of the Lord, well, we're not going to love the world. In fact, all these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, anything that is not working God's righteousness, if we love God, if we hold that truth of him in righteousness, that we want to glorify him as God and seek him and live for him, if we have that fear of the Lord, which is what that is, then what is going to be our view of all those things? He says, we'll hate that. We're not going to seek our pleasure in those things. We will reject that. We will hate that. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, let's read verses 11 through 14, Psalm 34, 11 to 14. This also is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3, so we have this clearly taught in both the Old and New Testament. These are timeless particular truths. When has God taught and required the fear of the Lord? I mean, from Adam down to now, with no skipping of anyone in between. That's something God has instituted, required of all men. Now, of course, the covenant we're under today, under Christ, is different than the covenant or commands they were under before. But that truth that we have to fear the Lord, that we have to hate evil and love what is good, that has always been the case and always will. But Psalm 34, 11 through 14, he says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Well, when he teaches that fear of the Lord, the first thing he teaches it is put in the form of a question. Obviously, it's a rhetorical question. What man is he? Well, the sad answer is there are only few men that do this, few people, but we need to be among those few. Few there be that find it. Well, this is a description of those few who find that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days? There's a comma, not a question mark at that point. Because if he stopped there and just said, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days?" question mark, that would be everybody, wouldn't it? In fact, you would get sent to a specialist to examine your head if you didn't desire life or love many days. If you didn't want to live anymore, then it would be considered something being wrong with you. But that's not what he says. What man is he that desires life and loves many days? Who wants to live a long time? Well, everybody's hand goes up worldwide. That's not the question. He says, "What man is he that desires life and loveth many days, that he may see good?" Our reason as a follower of God, as a Christian, our reason for desiring to be alive, our reason for loving many days, I don't want to die today. If it's God's will, it's God's will. But my desire isn't to die today or tomorrow. I would like to have many days. But it should not be because of a desire to love the world, to fulfill a desire of the lust, those desires of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, to have pleasure in those things, to seek and love those things. No, it should be that we may see good. Jesus said, "There's none good but one, that is God," when that rich young man came to him. Jesus identified the one and only source and definer of what is good, and that's God. To see good is to see what God has revealed and taught to be what is good. And if we have the fear of the Lord, we're going to desire our life and to see many days so we can see more good. Are you satisfied with how much of God's will you know right now? If you are, you got a problem. None of us should be satisfied with that. We should all recognize that there's more good that we need to see. There's more of God's will that we need to understand. And what we need to understand better, more deeply, more fully. Well, we need time for that, don't we? And that would be our reason for desiring to have that time on this earth, so we can see more of that good. Not just to see it, but what comes after that. He says, "Then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile." That's the hardest part when you read James 3. Bridling our tongue, when you do that, he says, then we're complete and able to bridle the whole body, James 3, verse 2. But here he says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Why do we want to see the good? So we can do the good. Hate evil, love the good, to see the good, to do the good, and turn away from the evil. That's the fear of the Lord. That's what we have pleasure in, that God has given us to have pleasure in when we are holding the truth of God in righteousness, that we're going to love, we're going to take pleasure in doing what's good, as God defines that. For a Christian, should we enjoy being alive, enjoying that life in seeing and doing good? Does it give you pleasure to do what God commands? Does that give you joy to know that you're fulfilling the Creator's will? God gives us that. He gives us that richly to enjoy, as he's going to put it in another place that we want to see in just a moment, Lord willing. Psalm 118, verse 24, he says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Well, why are we going to be rejoice and be glad that we have another day? Not so we can get out there and frolic and enjoy and love the world. Now, that's what the world would rejoice in, but not regarding it as the day the Lord has made. For us, God made this day. Why? So we can serve him this day. And we would rejoice and be glad that we have this day, another day from God, that we can seek Him, that we can see more of His good and do His good, and we can take pleasure in that. We should rejoice in that. In Psalm 119, verse 14, a lot of these verses, Psalm 119, we want to read four of them right now. But seeing good, that's only going to be found in the Word of God. That's the only place where God has revealed that good. He's not going to write it up there in the sky. He's not going to give us some warm feeling that's going to come over us and make us feel something that's good. It's not about emotions and feelings. It's not going to come some way. He's not going to speak the word directly in our ears. We're not going to hear Him whispering or booming to us directly from heaven and telling us what is good and right so we can see it and do it. He has revealed it in His Word, in the Scriptures. Psalm 119 and verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of Thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Psalm 119, verse 97. He says, Oh, how love I Thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 111, He says, Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. And then verse 162, He says, I rejoice at Thy word as one that findeth great spoil. And throughout that psalm, and we just read four verses of it, but the entirety of that psalm, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, that psalm from the beginning to the end, over and over again, it's about God's word, every verse. It's going to mention His statutes, His testimonies, His law, His commandments, His precepts, all of those different forms or descriptions of His word. But that's what the psalm is about. And it's extolling the value of God's word and the good that it shows us that we can see and then do. That's where we're going to see that good. When He says that we desire life and love many days that we may see good, that's where we go to see it in the Word of God. That's where we're going to find His will revealed. That's the same thing that He declares in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. So God's righteousness, what is right, what is good, is revealed in His word. And for us, it's particularly in the gospel of Christ. So there is God's statement again about where we're going to find that good that we then need to do. But as we should take pleasure in seeing that good, and do you enjoy reading God's word? Do you enjoy studying God's word? I mean, it's work. If we're really going to do it right, it takes a lot of effort. We're going to be expending a lot of energy and effort in digging in. But when we're finding things in God's word, we're seeing something new. When we're in the more we go along, it's not like necessarily it's going to be some major new concept that we'd never heard before. But how much of what we're seeing is now we're seeing how this particular verse or this part of this verse fits in with these other ones. And that's really what understanding is in the Hebrew language. It's to mentally separate. In the Greek, it's to mentally put it together. But to be able to take it apart, to know how everything fits, to take it apart and put it back together, to see how all these different statements, these different passages, these different verses or the words within the verses, how all that fits together and it all ties together. Every time we're studying, we might see something in this verse that we didn't see before. And how often does that happen? I mean, that should happen every time we're studying. How do you feel when you see that? I understand how that verse, that relates to this one over here, and to see that more deeply. Is that not pleasurable? Does that not give us joy to understand more? We're seeing more good. That's where we see it. Well, it gives us joy to see it. What about to then do it? Does that give us joy? Do we take pleasure in that? That's what He's given to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And this is the book where Solomon talks about all that he had experienced. And he did experience it all. He did experience the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, all of those pleasures of this life, unlike any before or after him. And God gave that to him. So we don't have to go out there and experience all that's out there in the world to know that's not what we need to be loving and living for. God gave us the ultimate example of the one who did that and preserved his words and his conclusions from that. So Solomon is the example for all mankind for having done all of that. He experienced all of it. And what was his conclusion about all of those things? Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. That's what he said. But what about what is not vanity? Well, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24, he says, there's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink. Not that he should love eating and drinking. That's not what he says. But what happens if we don't eat or drink, period? You die. So eating and drinking, he's boiling it down to the necessities of life, much like Matthew chapter 6 does, not to seek or love those things, but food, drink, and clothes. God promises to add those things to us. Why? It's not so we can love it or take pleasure in those material things or physical things. It's because that's what we have to do to live. God's going to provide us what we need to live if we seek first his kingdom and righteousness, which is the same point really here in Ecclesiastes 2:24. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. Is it from God's hand, the opportunities he gives us to do his will? That's from the hand of God. Is it also from the hand of God that we can enjoy, take pleasure in doing righteousness? We can enjoy the good that we're doing in our work for him? That's what he's given to us. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 13, he says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. He states that over and over again in Ecclesiastes. Proverbs 15:23. He says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Now, personally, and I think when I say this about myself, I don't think I'm alone in this room as far as this goes. I've had more than enough times, sufficient times, where I've said something and I've had not joy by the answer of my mouth, where I've had regret and had to recognize that what I said or the way I just said that was not the way God wants me to use my tongue. But when I do it right, when you do that right, when you do speak, use your tongue that God gave you in a word to give what is due and what is appropriate as far as words or the way they're spoken, does that give us joy? To actually use our tongues, bridle it, or use it in a good way? He says that's the case there, and that should be. We should enjoy that. It should give us great pleasure to use our tongues in the right way, to do everything in the right way. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 15, he says, it is joy to the just, to the righteous, to do judgment, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. It is joy to the righteous to do judgment. When we are doing things right and we are exercising righteous judgment in whatever way it is, in whatever way we're doing God's will, does that give us joy? That's what God gives us to have joy in. So as Christians, we should have joy constantly because we should be doing God's will constantly, seeing it and doing it. And so we should be joyful people because of that. In spite of the persecutions that are going to have to come, there will be what we have to overcome to continue to do that good. But that also should be what we count all joy. When we serve others, in John 15, 11 through 14, he says, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So what does he tell us how we can have full joy? He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So he says we can have full joy if we follow his teachings there, particularly to love one another. And then he mentions about laying down our life for our friends. Well, how is that defined? First John chapter 3, 16 through 18, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So how do we lay down our lives for the brethren? How do we love one another as Christ has loved us? By serving one another. When someone has a need, whether it's a physical need or a spiritual need, especially our brethren, those of the household of faith, when God gives us an opportunity to do good, and we do that good, does that give us joy? And if we do that continually, how much joy are we going to have? He desires us to have full joy. Well, if we enjoy doing the will of God, then we're going to enjoy serving others, especially our brethren. And the more we do that, the more joy we're going to have. 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is what we were referring to a minute ago. And we're going to be closing here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But this is what God has given us richly to enjoy, this doing good. So that we don't misunderstand the context of the statement we're going to read in verse 17. Going back to verse 11, he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." What things? The things he just talked about. Going back to verse 10 is where he says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." Going along where we started this morning. Loving money, loving material things, loving these pleasures of this life, that is not what we're to take joy in. That's not glorifying God as God. He says, flee these things. Flee a love of those material things. So we run away from that. But do we run to anything? Yes, he says, but follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now those things go along with what we read in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18 earlier. Looking at the things which are eternal. Here are those eternal things. How long does faith last? And righteousness and godliness, love, patience. How long do those things last? Those are eternal things. They're not seen with the physical eye. They're not physical things. But that's what we're to love and enjoy. Do we enjoy growing in faith? Do we enjoy having more patience and being godly? He says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. It astounds me how often people will seize on that last part of that verse, not just ignore the context, but reverse the context. The context here is in fleeing from a love of material things and in those pleasures, taking pleasure in those things. He plainly says that we are to do good, and that's what he instructs the rich to do in verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What are the things that God has given us richly to enjoy? The opportunities to serve and to do good with whatever it is we have. Not just material things, but any opportunity we have to do what's good, to keep one of God's commandments. He has richly given us that to enjoy. All those good things. Not the things of this world. Well, if we are a follower of God, if our desire is to glorify our God as God, to hold His truth in righteousness, living for Him, then we're going to love serving Him. We're going to enjoy seeing the good that He's revealed to us in His Word, and we're going to take great pleasure and have full joy in carrying out His commandments and doing His will in everything. If you've not yet begun to do that, this is an opportunity for you to repent this morning and to obey the gospel of Christ. We're encouraging, if you're not yet a child of God, to come forward this morning and repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you are a Christian, but if you've gone astray from the Lord, if you've not been following Him and seeing and doing that good as you should, you can come back to Him now and have that fear of the Lord and take pleasure in doing righteousness again. And we are encouraging you to do that if that is your need. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come now while we stand together and sing.